go through the book, and as we've been doing that, we see that there are many parallels today to the United States, and what's happening is very similar. It was a time when the Northern Kingdom enjoyed great prosperity, great wealth, you know, had lots of fortifications, felt in many ways invincible. And yet God looked at their heart, looked at their false religion, the imitation of true, and was not pleased in any way with them. I might say to the children, I'm going to be talking about a train. So if you want to draw a picture, you might just draw a picture of a train. And if you listen closely, there's something that's happening to the train, but at least draw the train. Let's heed God's word. It's in Amos 6. We'll be reading the entire chapter. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than your territory? Are you put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who live on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, in the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relatives, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the house, in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar and who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. There is a sermon outline found in the bulletin. I trust either as you look at that sermon outline or the sermon title, you noticed what the title of the sermon is. A train heading for a bridge. That's, I think, a fairly unusual title. Rachel said, are you sure you want that for a sermon title? And my answer was yes. Because I want to give it an image to us that we would think about as we think about this chapter, that this image would be burned into our thinking. And consider a train. It's at night and the train is traveling and the, you know, the engineer's up front and he's looking at all the gauges and they're all reading normally. And so he has no concerns. The train is moving steadily down the tracks. You know, there's a dining car in the middle of the train and there's some people eating, enjoying a leisurely and light meal and enjoying the good food. There's passengers in the sleeping compartments just laying down to settle down for the night to get a good night's sleep. Those who are not able to spend quite so much money are sitting in cars looking at the black stillness, trying to get comfortable, expecting to nod off in just a few moments. But as we think about that train heading down the tracks, what the crew and the passengers don't know is that right up ahead, the bridge is out. It's collapsed completely. And every yard they're getting closer to it, they're getting closer and closer to disaster. And that's a picture here in Amos 6. Like the people on the train and the crew, the people in Amos' day feel very comfortable, very relaxed, very safe, very secure. Everything is going well. We're able to enjoy the best things of life. What can conceivably go wrong? But the message of Amos, the message from God, is that disaster awaits. We've already seen in chapters 5 and 6, Amos has sounded warning after warning, given reasons why judgment is going to take place against this nation. And there have been a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's been their inhumanity, their acts against their fellow man. And sometimes it's been their false worship, and that's been very central, is the fact that they're very religious people, very sincere, but have strayed away from true worship. They're like the wireless operator on the Titanic. The night the Titanic was struck, 6 warnings were given. And he received those messages 6 times saying, "Watch out for ice." But he didn't think of it as important, as something to act on. He never once delivered a message to the captain. And disaster resulted. And if you look at this chapter, verses 7 and 8 are the key. It tells us what God is going to do and why He's doing it. What is He going to do? Well, He's going to judge the nation by sending them into exile, by destroying the nation, destroying the ease and prosperity that they're enjoying. And why? Well, it's because of their pride. It's because that they rely on themselves rather than relying upon God. And as we look at this chapter, we need to think not only what was happening in the 700s BC, but we also need to be thinking, what are the parallels to today? Are there ways in which the United States shows those same attitudes of self-sufficiency, of not needing God, of pride, of being secure in our armaments? We'll see many parallels. And so the first point is the reasons for the coming disaster. Why is a train wreck going to happen to the nation? Well, I can see 3 different reasons. First, as you look at verses 1 to 3, is their complacency. Verse 1 begins with that word, woe. It points to a woeful state or condition. Now the people are satisfied. All is well. Things are going well for us as a nation. We're enjoying a heyday. That's man's perspective, but God's perspective is woe. It's just the opposite. You're under condemnation, and justly so, because of the way you've been acting, because of the attitude you have. They're described in verse 1 as those who are diseased in Zion, and that would be the southern kingdom. Now, they're not blameless, although the focus is always in Amos more on the northern kingdom. And you feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the northern kingdom. As they look at their situation, they think, our situation is great. And it seems, how did they come to that? Well, verse 2 says they seem to be comparing themselves to Calna and Hamath. Those are some city-states to the north, and Gath, which was to the south. And if you were to look in terms of the wealth, the power, the military might, those city-states don't compare. Are you better in that sense? Are you better off than these kingdoms? Well, of course. We're on the trade routes. We're getting money all the time. We're having great prosperity. We're able to have beds of ivory. In another sense, they're even better off because they know the covenant God. But the problem is they've been ignoring their covenant God. Or is their territory greater than your territory? Well, no, they're small little city-states. They don't have much territory at all. We're great and we're mighty. We've expanded. We've pushed the borders north and south to the biggest extent ever. And as they look, these cities that are on our borders, they don't pose any threat to us. They're little and insignificant compared to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom at this point. And in verse 3 is their conclusion. They put far away the day of disaster. They look around and say, we have no reason for fear. We have mighty fortresses. We have a mighty army. We have weak neighbors. What could possibly go wrong? And the U.S. can say the same sort of thing. Well, North Korea is a fly in our... But if they ever attack us, well, they're just going to be obliterated. What are they compared to the United States? So great and so powerful. And yet, and they think the disaster will never come, but it will. And those who today think that if you have wealth and a fat bank account, if we have nuclear weapons and tanks, we're safe. And it leads to complacency then and now. Everything is going to be okay. And personally, we can think the same thing. Everything in my life is going to be okay. All is going to be well. There's a terrorist attack here or there, but it won't hit me. It won't hit my family. We'll be okay. But is that right? In fact, what they're doing at the end of verse 3 is bringing near the seed of violence. Their complacency, their lack of respect for God, their lack of interest in God is hastening that day of judgment. Instead of turning to God in repentance as they should have, as we looked at last week, they're bringing God's judgment upon them because they've forgotten the living God. And although they were outwardly very religious as they flocked to these sites for worship, but not the true sight in Jerusalem, as they were very zealous in their religion, they had no relationship with the living God. They were not depending upon God. They were not looking to God. They were looking to themselves. And it meant disaster. And today, there are those who, instead of having a living relationship with Jesus Christ, trust in the fact that they're a member of a church, the fact that they've been baptized, that they attend, they give. You know, they're very sincere in what they do and how they behave, and don't realize they're trusting in themselves rather than what Jesus Christ has done for them. The second reason for the coming disaster is their self-indulgence, as you look at verses 4 to 6. And again, this section again begins with that word, woe. Theirs is the most miserable condition. They're to be the covenant people of God. And there's blessings when they're in that relationship in the right way. But their woes, their curses, when they are not. And without doubt, God had blessed the northern kingdom at this point in its history. Maybe more than any other time. The borders were expanded. The wealth was pouring in. And the natural question was, why had God given all this to the nation? And if you read through, the answer is very simple. They're to be a light to the surrounding nations. They're to be pointing others to the true God, the God of the Bible. But they weren't doing that. They were engaging in false religion. They were pointing away from the true God. They were indulging the flesh, we see here. And so it begins in verse 4 with their idleness, their luxurious idleness, who lie in beds of ivory. Now, ivory was very costly then as it is now. How much would you have to spend to have a bed with ivory? Who stretch out themselves on their couches. You know, they're just laying around day after day, relaxing, idle, not working. Who waste their time instead of doing something productive. In 1985, Neil Postman wrote the book Amusing Ourselves to Death, where he looked at society then and saying, we're just doing all these things to occupy our time, but not anything productive. And how much time is wasted a day on video games, on 24/7 entertainment. You can watch a movie anytime, any one of 100 movies. Day or night. You can be on social media. And all these things can occupy ourselves so that we're amusing ourselves to death. The second half of verse 4 points out that they want instant gratification. It talks about they eat the lambs from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall. Well, what is that pointing out? Well, the lambs and the calves are the future. Normally, you let them grow and develop before you would slaughter them. But by consuming them as soon as they can in the stalls, just as they're born, it's not very developed. You're saying, we don't care about their future. All I want is what I want right now. I feel hungry. That need needs to be taken care of immediately. They're entertainment oriented, who sing idle songs, verse 5, on the sound of the harp. And the key word is that word idle, that have no purpose. And the mention of David can't help us think about the songs that he wrote that are incorporated in the book of Psalms. And those are anything but idle songs. They're filled with praise of God, giving glory to God. They're filled with confession of sin and repentance. They're filled with appeals for justice and mercy, for vindication. In Psalm 73, as the psalmist is anxious, he's crying out to God. And so in times of trouble, and so they fill the worshiper with a sense of God, a sense of need, a sense of being lifted up toward heaven, of fulfilling the psychological, the spiritual needs that we have. Just the opposite of vital. And if we think today, you know, how much of our entertainment of whatever kind would we say is noble, is honorable, is pure and lovely, is of good repute, is excellent? Or we would say it drags us away from those things. In verse 6, who drink wine in bowls. And the bowls is important. Drinking it out of a glass isn't enough. You want more. You want to become drunk. And anoint themselves with the finest oils. So there's an extravagant self-indulgence. And so we see a society that is focused on themselves, on indulging themselves, of pleasing themselves. A very materialistic society, just as we see around us today. But they did lack one thing. And you find that at the end of verse 6. But they were not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Not over the physical ruin, but over the spiritual ruin that was taking place in the land. The waywardness, the turning away from God, this should have been so troubling to them, but was not. And why is that word, that name Joseph, being used? Because usually the nation is referred to as Jacob, or sometimes Israel. Typical name for the covenant people. Well, it has us think about that forefather, Joseph. What was he like? What characterized his life? Well, he was surrounded by wealth. He was surrounded by security. Egypt was maybe the leading country in the world at that time. He was surrounded by military strength. But what characterized his life? It was faith and faithfulness to God. So when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, he says no. And runs away. When he dies, what does he ask? He asks that his bones be taken to the promised land, and that he be buried there. He was a man of faith, even in the midst of all these trappings. Where the northern kingdom had lost their way, had lost their relationship with God. What about the United States? what have we been seeing going on in our nation? We see the same sort of thing as we look with legalizing abortion, of homosexual marriage, the transgendered rights, and all the rest going on. And are we grieved over it the way we should be, or we just accept it and say, yeah, there's, I won't, you know, personally have an abortion, but there's nothing I can do about it. The third reason for this disaster coming is in verse 8. It talks about the pride of Jacob, the pride of God's people. Pride that it won't humble themselves before God, won't look to God, who think that I can do it myself, who disregards God and His will. It's illustrated down in verse 12. And there, concern, or lack of concern for justice for others, who turn justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood or a bitter fruit. And then in verse 13, as they think about their military power, who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karaim for ourselves? Is it two little cities across the Jordan that they'd conquered? And what do they ascribe it to? Our strength. Our military might. We have done it. Lodebar in Hebrew means really the nothing. Think what it would mean to name your city the nothing city, or nothing center, or nothing village. You're already saying it's not important. And they're taking pride that we captured this. And of course, as we understand all of Scripture, God is directing all that goes on, even the capture of an insignificant city. And you might think of Ai and how it wasn't captured because God had withheld His blessing on the nation because of their sin. Pride and arrogance says, I do it. Humility realizes that even the smallest thing we do is done with God's help. And the foolishness of their attitude is found in verse 12 of the first part. There's a couple of different ways of reading the Hebrew. And I think the alternate may be more get at it. It's almost too silly, so they resist translating it this way. Do you run horses up a cliff? You just picture that, trying to run up a cliff. What's a horse going to do? It's going to fall on top of you. Or do you plow the sea with oxen? You know, who would do that? But that's the whole point. How silly. The first is impossible. The second is pointless. You might see a wave and you know, a little ripple in the sea for a while, but it doesn't do any good. It's utter foolishness. And what's the foolishness of that same type, that same variety? To think that you are able to do things by your own strength without the help of God. That it's all about me. That I can be good by myself. I can be powerful by myself. And leave God out of the picture. It's equally foolish. But that's what Israel has been. And neglecting God. Well, the second point is the coming disaster. Because of these things, disaster is going to come. Just as surely as that train is heading toward that bridge that's collapsed. It first of all involves, in verse 7, an exile. They, and probably the notable men, shall now be the first of those who go into exile. They've been the first in the citizenship, the leading citizens. Well, now there's sort of poetic justice, as they haven't led the nation the right way, haven't led them to seek after God, well, now they're going to be leading the nation as it heads out into exile. And then verse 14 says, God will raise up a nation, and we know it's the Assyrians a few years later, that will oppose the whole land. And it mentions from Labeth Hamath, and we saw that earlier. It's a city way in the north. As the northern kingdom captured, this was the city way far in the north. It's further north than Damascus. Down to the brook of the Arabah. That's the southern boundary. At the very edge of the nation. And the point is the whole, entire land is going into exile. There's not going to be anyone spared. And B, the second thing is their comfortable and secure life is going to be taken away. It's going to be completely destroyed. And so the second half of verse 7, the revelry. You know, they're partying and they're carrying on. You know, those who are on their couches who stretch out is going to pass away. You know, all that partying, all that carrying on. Think of the United States, you know. What happens in Vegas? What stays in Vegas? As if that's something good. And of course it doesn't. And of course it will end someday. Our hope is that it ends in repentance. But if not, it will end in judgment. In verses 9 and 10, picture a nation completely devastated. You know, 10 men left. You know, just a small remnant. What happens to those? Those die as well. Some relative, a distant relative comes to bury the dead. And there's one person found left hiding inside. Is there anyone with you? No. You know, I'm all that left. And then notice the response. Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Why is that? Why is it that they wouldn't mention the name of the Lord? Well, they've been crying out for the day of the Lord. And God has said, I'm going to bring upon you the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of judgment. You who do not fear me. You who take my name in vain, you're going to see what it is to stand before the living God to face His judgment. And they will not dare utter His name. And I wonder how many today who routinely take the name of God in vain, use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word, who mock and vilify God, will stand before Him in silence, understanding who God is, and understanding for the first time what it is to fear the Lord, which they should have been doing all the way along. Disaster lay ahead for that people. Within a few short years, many were dead, and the rest were in Assyria, in slavery. As we think about the perils of today, we can't see the future. But we know that unless we repent, we too face disaster. Many look to our situation, our security, our strength, our military, our wealth, our political system, our constitution. But these can all be taken away if we do not look to God. many, I suspect, will be in for rude awakening. Well, what should we do? What's our application? First is we need to be sure, each one of us, that we're ready. And there's only one way. And if you know the scriptures, to know it is to repent, to turn away from our self-centeredness, from our pride, our thinking, I can do it ourselves, I can save myself, I can be happy by myself, and to trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for life, for abundant life, for eternal life. That's true for every one of us here, whether we're young or old, a child or a grown up, if we grew up in the church or the first time in the church. The way of escape is to repent and believe. Second application is to pray for revival. And I don't know if Joel mentioned that exact word, but that's what he prayed for when he prayed for our nation. And regularly, virtually every week, we're praying for revival. If we understand what Israel did not, the fallen nature of Joseph, if we understand the fallen nation notion of our nation, how we should be praying for revival. Revival for our nation. That we turn away from our sins and the sinful practices and what is allowed to go on. But I also encourage you to pray for revival for our churches. Because many of our churches are preaching a Jesus light. Going back to the train, they're not praying that, you know, when that bridge is gone, that Jesus will be able to rescue us. They're praying that and telling people that Jesus is going to help you over the rough spots. He'll add a little bit to your life. Not that you absolutely need Him. Or disaster is what awaits. And third, think about those around you. There are those who need to hear the warning. Now it's up to God whether they'll heed that warning. But just as Amos went to that nation and spoke words of warning to them about their situation, about the future, about the judgment to come, so we too, we would let those around us know that this world is not the end. There's a judgment to come, and each one of us needs to be ready for that. And to be say, are you ready? Are you really prepared for that day of judgment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and look at the situation of ancient Israel and their pride and their self-sufficiency and their self-indulgence and their complacency with regard to spiritual things and think that they're okay. That everything will go well. And how easy it is for us to be caught up in the same things, whether it be personally to think everything is going to go well for me. That whatever comes in the future, well, it'll all be fine. I'm going to think the same thing of our nation. As we look at its military strength, as we look at its wealth, its security, and I think that everything is going to be okay. In my lifetime, in my children's lifetime, my grandchildren. We don't realize that you can bring your judgment at any time. the disaster could be right around the corner. Help us to think about these things, to be contemplating them, to be assured in our heart that we truly repent and believe in Christ. If that's the case, if not, that we would take that step. And that we would look at the condition around it and be pleading for your revival in individuals and in churches and in our nation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to